morning, I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles, turn along with me to the letter of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll be reading there together in just a few moments. You know, at the conclusion of the Old Covenant, and as things were transitioning to the New Covenant, there's what we like to think of as maybe a grace period. While God was allowing His people to get used to going from the old to the new, there were things that were tolerated for a time. Now, there was a time, the old time, that I had glasses, and some people may have thought that they could get away with sleeping through lessons. Now those times are gone. The era of LASIK surgery is upon us, but I too am giving you a grace period. There is a time of adjustment where you know that I'm now watching you, and I expect vivid attention to be paid to all of these lessons. Now, I appreciate everyone asking about how the surgery went last week. I'm very excited about it, very appreciated for all of the wonders of technology that we have today. And certainly appreciate your prayers in that. I'm glad for all the visitors that we have. You're always our honored guests. We invite you to come back. We have another opportunity this afternoon at 4 o'clock. Before this morning, we're going to be in 2 Peter, and we are really continuing a discussion that we began last Sunday morning. We started off that lesson in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11, drawing our attention to a statement posed by the Apostle Peter. What sort of people ought we to be? And really, that is in light of, as we look around at the world around us, and we see the paths that different people are going, but we have knowledge about what is true and where the end is going to lead. In light of those things, what sort of people ought we to be? And so we began last week by looking that we should be the sort of people that have a faith that continues to grow. That as we learn more about Jesus, we want to be more like Jesus. And that's going to reflect itself in the ways that our faith continues to develop. And as a result, he tells us that we can have confidence that access into the kingdom is going to be ours. And yet as we continue this series, what we find is that Peter is not yet finished with the topic of faith. And what he begins in chapter 1 as a discussion of how our faith should grow continues on through chapter 1, and it turns into a discussion of the ways in which we can have confidence in our faith, confidence in which the things we believe and in those things that we have been taught. But before we delve into the text, I do want to give something of a caveat about this lesson and say that this lesson is not necessarily designed for the unbeliever. I'm under no illusions that this lesson is going to necessarily convince an unbeliever. Now, an unbeliever may find what we have to say compelling, but I would suggest that they are not the target audience, nor were they Peter's target audience either. Do you remember the crowds that we looked at just a couple of weeks ago in Luke chapter 12? It's toward the end of chapter 12, beginning in verse 54. It's those crowds that Jesus rebukes for not fairly weighing the evidence. You remember, they were not lacking in intelligence. They were simply lacking in integrity. They did not want to weigh the evidence before them. And that's the challenge that we face today. Often when we are discussing with unbelievers, there are those who are unbelievers because they do not want to believe. Now, a core part of our lesson is going to be discussing the plausibility of our faith, that it makes sense to believe the things that we believe. My experience, and I think the experience of many of you, is that this is not always very compelling to those who are willful unbelievers. They're already poised to dismiss whatever you put in front of them. They are simply not in a mindset where they want to weigh the evidence fairly. That is, of course, not to say that there's no profit in discussing these things. If that was the case, then the Spirit would not have moved Peter to write to us about them. But I would suggest that the main profit in this text is for those who believe. We have weighed the evidence. We have sought and we have found. And yet we know that our journey is truly far from over. And along the way, our faith is going to face all sorts of challenges and have doubts raised up against it. And I would suggest to you that sometimes what Satan wants most is not necessarily for someone to sort of disavow their faith in the heat of the moment and then maybe just as quickly go back to it. I think what Satan sometimes wants is a small crack to develop. A crack that develops and then it gets wider over time as people continue to pay attention to voices of doubt. Are these things real? You know, could it be that this is just all made up and you've been wasting your time chasing after fairy tales? That crack begins to grow until a fissure is formed that perhaps cannot be healed. And so what Peter undertakes in these few verses is a fortification of our faith. He is building up a bulwark that will withstand all of those voices that call out to you with accusations of foolishness and gullibility. What he has taught is true and trustworthy. And as we begin, I want us to take a moment to consider our author. And not just Peter. I want you to think of all of the New Testament authors, men like Paul and Matthew and John and the rest. All of the disciples and the prophets who are responsible for delivering God's will to us in this era. Because in many ways, our faith is built upon their credibility as witnesses. And you'll remember that this is in part what Jesus sent them out to do, part of their commission in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. It says, you will receive power when the Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. A core function of the apostles was to bear witness to the accuracy and the factual nature of the things that they had seen in the life of Christ. Now, here's sort of a secret that a lot of critics do not want to admit to you. There is abundant historical evidence for the existence of all of these men. All of the New Testament writers. And so whether or not these men lived or not is really not up for debate. You can go to Wikipedia and many of them will have born on this date and died approximately this date. People have to acknowledge that they are historical figures. The question that they do not want to wrestle with, at least in an honest way, is whether or not the testimony that they provide is accurate and credible. In fact, that seems to be the very vantage point from which Peter is writing some of the things in this chapter. Then, as is the case now, there were those who sought to cast doubt on the apostle and his message. Don't listen to him. He's just some fool who he's been duped. He's been tricked. Or you can't trust what he says. He's just taking passages and stringing them together and making them say what he wants to say. And so as we read this text, I want you to consider what it says about Peter, the credibility of the things that he writes, and in turn, what that says about our faith. We're going to begin in chapter 1. On the heels of the instructions about growing our faith, he writes in verse 12, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind." Now, we all know that this section of verses is a favorite among preachers to make funny jokes about preaching lessons that we've already preached before. I'm here to remind you. But set that aside, because what I want you to see is that these verses, where Peter speaks about writing to them again, these verses are oozing with conviction. This is Peter declaring, this is not something that I want to do, that I have a choice in doing. This is something that I feel I must do. I must write to you again. I must remind you of these things. It is not enough for me to just say it once and hope that it sticks. To tell you one time and hope that you've got some great memories. There is an urgency in Peter to make sure that these truths, the truth about Jesus being the Christ, were indelibly pressed on their memories. That they could not be removed. And there was no age at which Peter considered himself to be able to retire from that responsibility. No point at which he would resign himself to say, I've done enough, now I can move on in my life and have some other pursuits and hobbies. I want you to consider how devoted you have to be to something, how sincerely you have to believe in something for that to be the case. You are so impacted that you declare you are bound and determined to engage in something, to proclaim the truthfulness of something until the very moment that you expire. And then the text, almost humorously to me in verse 15, says that for Peter, that's not even enough. It's not enough for me to preach up until the moment that I die. I want to make sure that after I'm gone, you can still remember these things. And don't think for a moment that that's Peter trying to preserve a legacy for himself. You know, people today are concerned about being remembered after they're gone because they want a legacy. They want people to remember their name and to put it on buildings and to speak fondly of them. Peter couldn't care less about having his name on some building. What he desires is for them. It's for their benefit. He wants the peace of mind of knowing where they are headed. Now consider all of those things within the larger context of our point. These were men, Peter and others like him, who were motivated to act by what they saw. Now, if they did not sincerely believe those things to be true, if they did not sincerely believe that that is what they had seen and heard and borne witness to, why would they do any of this? Was it making any of them rich? Were they gaining just all sorts of position and privilege from the life that they were living? Of course not. He's speaking in these verses that he's about to be put to death. These are the actions of someone who is so thoroughly convinced and convicted by what they've borne witness to, they cannot help but be changed and transformed by it. Now, at the very least, if I'm going to be honest, I at least want to hear what someone like that has to say. Now, of course, it goes beyond this. Peter is not suggesting that we simply listen to him because he is so very earnest in the things that he has to say. We continue in the text and we read on in verse 16. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." You speak to some critics, and they say, you know, well, maybe these men weren't outright liars, but surely there exists the possibility that men like Peter were just deceived. After all, these are mostly uneducated fishermen from up north in Galilee. You know, couldn't it be that they just so earnestly wanted these things to be true that they convinced themselves of it? Or couldn't they just have been duped? Well, consider what Peter has to say in this section. The word that the NASB and others translate as tales, the ESV renders as myth. And it's one that would be used to speak particularly of religious tales. So, in Peter's day, if you were to ask the Greeks, where did this all come from? Someone might say, well, you know, those old primordial gods like Gaia and Uranus, they had their children and the wars that were fought amongst the gods. And this earth sort of came into being as collateral damage with all the fighting amongst the gods. Where even in Peter's own day, the rabbis among the Jews, they would have tall tales that they would spin about some of the Old Testament characters. And even today, we've got over a billion people in the Hindu religion that have similar creation mythos about how all this came into being. And all of those things sound implausible to us, of course. We aren't mentioning them to make fun. We're bringing them up to illustrate what Peter is talking about in this verse. In other words, Peter is saying, look, I know what a myth is. I know what a fable is. And that's not what I followed. I know the difference between a story and reality. And what I am preaching to you about Jesus, the things that we saw, are not some silly, foolish myth. This is something that I saw with my own eyes. I heard with my ears. Someone says, well, that's all well and good, Peter, but how can you be sure of the things that you saw? Peter recalls an event that would be pretty hard to remember. It would be impossible to mistake what had been seen and heard. Others like John make similar points. I think of 1 John chapter 1 where he speaks about having seen and heard and handled. Peter references here this great event before the death of Christ, recorded in Matthew 17 and Mark 9 and Luke 9, the Transfiguration. Again, Peter appeals to what they had heard and what they had seen. What they heard was a revelation. What they heard was divine testimony speaking out in an unmistakable way that the one who stood before them was the culmination and the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And what they saw with their own eyes was the King revealed in some portion of His glory, transformed to reveal some portion of His true majesty. And of these events, Peter says, we were not dreaming. This is not some hallucination that we saw on the mountaintop. What I saw, what those who were with me saw, it was genuine. And when we read the words of Peter, what we find are that they were impacted enough that they sought to prepare other people for the time when that glory that they saw on the mountain was going to come back and hold men accountable. Oh, these were not simple-minded men who were tricked by smoke and mirrors or some type of illusion. What they saw was real and genuine. They were staking their lives on it. But we continue in the text. In verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. You know, similarly, critics love to make accusations about the trustworthy nature or the purity of the message. Now, how can you be sure that these men weren't just twisting passages to make it say what they wanted to? How can you be sure that they weren't just hopping and skipping around in Scripture and trying to make it look like Jesus is the result of all that the prophets spoke of? Well, if that was so, they sure seem to spend a lot of time encouraging people to catch them in that act. Consider what Peter is saying in the text. In his first epistle in chapter 1 and verse 10, He describes what we have now as a mystery having been revealed. In other words, at times past, the revelation, the words of the prophets had not always been clear. It was not always apparent what it was all pointing to. But now, because of the revealing work of the Spirit, we have the revelation fulfilled. We can look back and we can understand it, and we can rightly see that the claims that Jesus made about fulfilling Moses and the prophets, that all of those things are true. Peter says that the transfiguration served that purpose as well. It's one thing to think that the prophetic word is pointing toward this one who's standing before you. It's another thing entirely to have a voice come out of heaven and say, yes, this is the one. Pair that with what Peter says in verses 20 and 21. Again, rightfully, we use these verses in many doctrinal discussions, but consider what Peter is doing here. These words that Peter says are not just applied to others. He is applying it to what he himself is saying, to what he has been preaching. Look, we're not just making this up as we go along. We haven't been twisting the scriptures to try and prop up our case about the Christ. What we are preaching about the Christ is the exact inspired intent about all of the prophets who came before us. And we know this to be true because we ourselves heard an utterance to that effect while we were up on the mountain. I want to say that this suggests to you that these are not men who were flippant with Scripture. These were men who showed the utmost care in handling the message that was delivered by the Holy Spirit. I know that in a point like this, there are those who will cry foul and say, now wait a second, you can't use the Bible to prove the Bible. Now I think that is certainly up for discussion, and I think they would be wrong. But again, this message is not necessarily for those people. But if you look at all of this together, if you consider this testimony, there is a picture that is formed to us by these men. We see men who were convicted enough by what they saw and lived to change their entire lives to where it all revolved around this message about the Christ. And we see men who were not easily deceived and just jumping at what they wanted to believe. They saw real, powerful evidence. Compelling evidence. We see men who were insistent. Their message should be carefully handled and examined so that everyone could see that this is exactly what God has been planning and speaking about all of this time. Now, when I take all of that together, it increases my confidence in the messengers who wrote these things to us, as well as the message that they delivered. We're posing the question from chapter 3, what sort of people ought we to be? Well, in addition to the faith that grows from chapter 1, I would take these words to remind us that we should have a faith that is confident. To put it another way, you have nothing to be ashamed of for believing the things that you believe. We're going to continue to hear in an increasingly hostile world, work, and education environment that only a fool, an uneducated fool, would hold on to these things. But you have nothing to be ashamed of. The evidence is there. The evidence, when carefully weighed, points in one unmistakable direction. A lot of times we talk about needing to defend our faith, which I hope this is certainly helpful in doing so. But maybe we don't always need to think about being on the defensive. And things like this can remind us that we can be assertive with our faith as well. That this is something that we believe in. This is something that we know has a strong foundation and backing. This is something that we should look for the opportunities to go on the offense, as it were, not being afraid to share it with others. What sort of people ought we to be? People who have confidence in the things that have been delivered to us by faithful men. As we draw our study to a close this morning, we have the opportunity to extend the invitation to all those who are present. For those who have not yet responded to the gospel, whatever is keeping you from doing so, my prayer is that it would be removed this morning, that if you are ready, you'll respond and have your sins washed away. For those who have, and perhaps you find yourself struggling with your faith, or there's something that only you know of and you would like the prayers of your brethren, we would be glad to offer them. If we can help you, if we can encourage you in a spiritual way this morning, I ask that you come while we stand and sing together.